Welcome to another episode of 30 Minutes in the New Testament. I'm Daniel Emery Price, joined by Eric Sorensen. Eric, how's New Jersey? Is it snowing right now?
We're getting a foot of snow here today in New Jersey. And I think it's the same for New York. You know, I mean, for our listeners, in case you don't know, I split my time between the two places. I spent 2 days serving a church in New Jersey with Bruce Hillman. Some of you might know him from our devotions. And then I served 4 days in New York, and both areas are getting crushed today. I think this is actually the first day of spring, or was it yesterday? But we're officially in spring, but it does not matter. You would not be able to tell today.
Well, you know,
blizzard conditions, my friend.
Well, I'm just suffering in the 65 over here down in the South.
It's a hard knock life, as the Jay-Z says.
It is. It's rough over here in the South, but you know, somebody's got to do it.
Somebody's got to figure out how to make it work. Mm-hmm. Well, you know, how long does it stay nice in the spring before you start to get like hot and sweaty?
Middle of June.
Middle of June, it starts to get humid and gross.
Yeah.
Yeah. That's the thing, man. Growing up, I'm a, you know, California kid for 34 years. And I used to hear people say, oh man, you know, it's such a dry heat out here. And especially if they were coming from somewhere where it was really humid. And I had no context for what they were talking about. Like, I don't know what you mean. And now that I've lived out on the East Coast for 6 years, I can tell you 100%, Dan, yes, it's true. California has a dry heat because humid heat is a whole different ballgame. It's a whole different world.
You can't breathe.
Oh, it's sweltering. It's suffocating, yeah. Feel like you take a shower as soon as you walk out the door, all that nonsense. That's true as can be, man.
It's so good. It's so good.
And especially in Manhattan. I mean, you feel like you're walking. I give this illustration because I think it's so vivid and kind of gross. During the summer, it feels like you're walking in someone's mouth. It's just so muggy, and it smells like garbage. You know, it's a beautiful thing.
That's just too many people. You literally are just kind of walking in other people's sweat.
That's right. You really are. And you get on a train in the middle of the summer that's not air-conditioned. Whoo, boy. You get in the subway. And that's an experience that you can write home about.
It's a germaphobe's nightmare right there.
Oh, my gosh. Yes, indeed. All right. Well, enough about that. Shall we get to our text?
Yeah, let's do it.
Well, we're kind of joking around in the introduction here. We're going through a passage that is extremely serious. Because we are right in the middle of the trial and eventual crucifixion of Jesus. We're in Matthew's passion narrative. And, you know, we didn't plan this, Dan, but this has really worked out well because, as you know, next week is Passion Week. And so it's just the way it's all kind of come together. And so we pick it up at verse 27. It says, then the soldiers of the governor took Jesus into the governor's headquarters, and they gathered the whole battalion before him. And they stripped him and put a scarlet robe on him. And twisting together a crown of thorns, they put it on his head and put a reed in his right hand. And kneeling before him, they mocked him, saying, Hail, King of the Jews! And they spit on him, and took the reed and struck him on the head. And when they had mocked him, they stripped him of the robe and put his own clothes on him and led him away to crucify him. It's hard to kind of, well, let me put it this way. I feel like when you read the Passion narrative, sometimes the writers in the Gospels present things in such a matter-of-fact way that it's easy to read it quickly and not really take in what you're being shown. So, for example, in the previous passage, before this one, verse 26, when we're told that Pilate releases Barabbas, it just says this, then he released for them Barabbas, and having scourged Jesus, delivered him to be crucified. You can just read that, I mean, in a second. But what's bound up in there? The scourging was a whip, you know, with the cat of nine tails, you know, a whip with rocks and shards of glass and various other objects, nine different points. that would whip against your back and were meant to quite literally rip your back open so that your organs were exposed. So that by the time they were done whipping you 39 times with that, your back would be so torn open that you could quite literally die just from your wounds that you received from that.
Right.
It's that horrific. It's that serious. And so then when you move to verse 27, and we're told that they stripped him and put a scarlet robe on him, and twisted together a crown of thorns, and put it on his head, and put a reed in his right hand, and essentially mocked him. You have to get the, you have to remember what his back is like at this point, what his body has already gone through. He's probably in tremendous, tremendous shock. The crown of thorns, I mean, these are not small little rose thorns. These are, you know, very long, thick, sharp thorns. They dig it into his head. They are spitting at him. They are doing everything they possibly can to dishonor him.
Yeah, I mean,
that's
this is
the picture being set for us.
Yeah, this is all part of the. I won't go back into it because we talked about it last week, but. The mocking of Jesus, this is all more of the public shaming that happens. So this has to do with the shame of sin. But there is something else that happens in here in conjunction with that. And that is when you read that they twisted together a crown of thorns and they put it on his head, that's very significant theologically. If you go all the way back to Genesis, we see that one of the things that God says that is the result of the fall, part of the curse is that the earth will bring forth thorns and thistles. This is one of the things that he specifically mentions as a product of the fall. Now, we can talk about what things existed. You know, sometimes we're like, hey, mosquitoes, that's part of the fall. Maybe it is, maybe it isn't. But we know that he specifically mentions thorns for a reason. And so that's not part of the good creation. Thorns are not part of what God said was very good. They're part of what he said was, in fact, cursed. And so what we see is that there is a crown of thorns placed on the head of Jesus. And what this is literally then a crown made of the curse that God of sin, and is placed literally then on the head of Jesus. So what we see is that he is the one who bears the curse in not only just in, you know, obviously yes, in the spiritual sense, he's going to bear the curse, but he bears it in the physical sense too. That what is happening spiritually here is also happening in the flesh, that he is literally having a result of the curse of sin placed onto him and dug into him, and this is all part of the what Paul says, you know, the becoming sin.
Yeah, and there's also other pictures of that even in the scene that the soldiers are unwittingly causing to happen. For example, the fact that Matthew says they stripped him and put a scarlet robe on him. Well, you can't help when you hear the word scarlet, but think of a passage from Isaiah 1, verse 18, where God says, come now, let us reason together. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall become like wool. So even there in the Isaiah passage, there's a prediction of a time where we will exchange our scarlet sin-filled lives, and in return we'll be given a new robe of righteousness that will make us white as snow. And that's happening. And it happens through the humiliation of Christ. It happens by them stripping him. They are putting this scarlet robe of sin on him. They're doing it to mock him as king. They think it's a funny joke, but in fact, it is a perfect symbol of exactly what he's there to do.
Right.
He is taking the robe of our unrighteousness on the cross. so that he can give us the robe of his perfect righteousness.
Right.
So they eventually take off the robe after they're done doing their mocking game and have hit him and spit at him. They put his own clothes back on him. They lead him away to crucify him. And we pick it up at verse 32. As they went out, they found a man of Cyrene, Simon by name. They compelled this man to carry his cross. And when they came to a place called Golgotha, which means place of a skull, they offered him wine to drink mixed with gall. But when he tasted it, he would not drink it. And when they had crucified him, they divided his garments among them by casting lots. Then they sat down and kept watch over him there. And over his head, they put the charge against him, which read, "This is Jesus, the King of the Jews." Why don't we stop there just for a moment, just to talk about what's happening at this point. So why did they have to find a man of Cyrene, Simon, to carry Jesus' cross?
Well, we know from other gospel accounts that this wasn't just some kind of random thing that happened. We're like, hey, grab some guy and make him carry. Like you were to carry your own cross. However, Jesus falls, and they're not interested in this taking all day, and they perceive that Jesus is in such bad physical shape that they determined that this guy can't carry his own cross. I mean, and if you think about it, you know, carrying a cross on your shoulder, this guy, I mean, he's already been beaten and his back is wide open, and there's just no way that he is going to be physically capable of carrying his cross up the hill. So they have this other guy do it. Which tells us, yes, the degree to which Christ suffered, but also it also speaks to the humanness of Christ, that he is like us. He is in this instance, he is physically unable in his humanity to carry this cross up this hill.
Yeah. And the significance, you know, it's not that they get this guy Simon to carry his cross because they have sympathy for Jesus. I mean, it's not because they feel bad, because the very next thing we find out they do is they offer him wine to drink mixed with gall. Well, what was that? I mean, essentially, gall was something that made it was bitter. It was a bitter herb. It didn't make it made the wine taste terrible. Mm-hmm. And so it was even then, even as he's clearly a tortured and a deeply, deeply beaten man, they still kind of add injury to insult.
Yeah, there's a thought that this was some kind of anesthetic or something like that. That's not true. That's not what this is. So they'll be like, yes. Oh, Jesus says he thirsts, and they give him some kind of like pain reliever or something. That's not what's going on there. When he says I thirst, and they give him this. This is we'll drink this, and it's something awful. There's no mercy being had here. This is not the reason he refused to drink it is not because, you know, I've heard this said that he refused to drink it because he needed to endure all the pain, but that's not what's happening.
Yeah, that's kind of mere conjecture to make it. We don't need to make the story any more brutal than it is. I mean, it's plenty brutal, and we don't have to, you know, pretend as if he's not already going through plenty of pain. The fact is, it's just something that was awful to drink.
Right.
That's what it came down to. And so it says they crucified him. And again, it's one of these things. It's six words in this. And when they had crucified him, no description of the agony of that. But I mean, literally, you know, there's nails the size of railroad spikes that they pound into most likely his wrists. I know many of our depictions in art are of the nails going into his hands, but it's probably his wrist right next to his hands because that would hold up his body. Whereas through the hand, it would probably go right through the weight of his body. But be that as it may, I mean, they pound his body, they nail him to this piece of wood. You know, they nail both of his hands, and then they put his legs together, and they pound the nail through his legs or through his feet. It's an incredibly gruesome form of execution. And by the way, meant to be that way. It was seen as the worst kind of execution because a person, they wouldn't necessarily die from the bleeding, from the holes that were put in their hands and their feet, but they would die from eventually suffocating most times. But it would take a long time. And they would be hung there many times naked for all the passerbys to see them and to mock them and to shame them, as we'll read happens here.
Yeah. And real quickly, you do have this sort of this crazy thing where they put a sign over his head that says, "This is Jesus, King of the Jews," which, of course, in other accounts, we also have the chief priests and Pharisees objecting to. They don't want that being said. They're like, no, they say, hey, no, change that and put it. He claimed to be King of the Jews, and Pilate does this thing where he says, "What I have written, I have written," and that's right, because this tells you that Pilate's right, that is the King of the Jews. I'm reminded where, you know, Luther says, I know no other God than the one who was crucified, or I have no other king, right? The idea is that's not the king you want. So they say that, no, say he said he was, but he's not our king. But the truth is, he is. And not just of the Jews, but he's the king of all creation. But and that is the king that I have. I have a king who was crucified. But we worship a crucified God. And that is not something that we're comfortable with, because and some would be like, oh, well, you worship a defeated God. But like, the reality is that the crucifixion of God is the victory of God over sin and death, and everything is twisted around and backwards. And but the truth is, that is your king, and that is him in his glory.
That's right. That is him in his. I mean, I think the way we're prone to thinking about his glory is, well, his resurrection is the glory. Well, don't make such a, we don't want to be quick to make a separation there. The crucifixion is where the glory is happening, because that's where the salvation of the world is happening. And the resurrection is the vindication of that glorious action. So it's very important that that we don't overemphasize or make too much of a distinction, but rather see it as one whole thing. This is God revealing himself at his most glorious.
Right. Right.
On the cross.
Well, you know, it's funny. So there's some controversy over, you know, like a crucifix for many reasons. One, you have certain traditions that just don't like depictions of Christ because they think it's a second commandment issue. But that aside, other people also, they're all comfortable with the cross. Though, I mean, you can have like a cross on a church, or you can have a cross on in a picture, or on a necklace or something. But one of the reasons I think that just at the heart of it, that we're uncomfortable with the corpus, the body on the cross, is because we are theologians of glory.
Yeah.
And so I've literally heard it said, well, I don't worship a dead Jesus. I worship a resurrected Jesus. So we have, so I like the empty cross. But I'm like, well, all crosses ended up empty at some point.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, you just have an instrument of death. I mean, but there's literally countless people crucified. And they all ended up, all those crosses were empty at some point. Mm-hmm. And they reused those crosses. I mean, the cross itself means nothing. It's what's on the cross. And so, but I think we are uncomfortable with this because we don't want a God whose victory is death.
Yes.
And yes, of course, he rose from the dead. But the reality is that here is your king. That Jesus is not claimed to be the Lamb of God who rose from the dead from the foundation of the world. He claims to be the Lamb who was slain from the foundations of the world.
And the fact is, he ends up, I mean, throughout all eternity, he keeps the scars.
Yes.
Those don't go away in glory.
No.
And I think sometimes we like to imagine that they do. But in fact, no. That's the glory. The scars are the glory.
Yeah. And don't get me wrong. We celebrate the resurrection with fervor. I mean, Easter is a big deal.
Absolutely.
And when we get to the resurrection, we'll be ecstatic about it. But your salvation is wrought here. And Jesus' identity is the cross. He is. That's who he is. We don't want to be theologians of the cross to say, like, ultimately that's who Jesus is. He's the incarnate God who is nailed to his own creation. It's just uncomfortable, man. And so, you know, go buy a crucifix and get uncomfortable with it.
Oh, man, that's a good word. So verse 38, then two robbers were crucified with him, one on the right and one on the left. And those who passed by derided him, wagging their heads and saying, you who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself. If you're the Son of God, come down from the cross. So also the chief priests with the scribes and the elders mocked him, saying, he saved others. He can't save himself. He is the King of Israel. Let him come down now from the cross, and we'll believe in him. He trusts in God. Let God deliver him now if he desires him. For he said, I am the Son of God. And the robbers who were crucified with him also reviled him in the same way. Now, I think usually, I mean, we've pretty much kept to the narrative that Matthew lays out without bringing in too much of other gospel, of the other gospel accounts, purposely for the most part, because this is what Matthew's readers would have read. But sometimes I think it's appropriate for us to fill in the details that Matthew doesn't give, and this is one of those times. You can't talk about these two robbers that were nailed to the cross next to Jesus without bringing up what Luke's gospel tells us happens with these two robbers.
Yeah, well, one thing that you find interesting is some might see a contradiction here where it's just like, well, doesn't it go like one reviles him and then the other one confesses him as the Son of God? Isn't that how it works? And I think when you put these together, what you have is, I think it looks like that at some point initially that both reviled him and that one was brought to repentance.
Yeah, that's. I think that's right too.
That's how it goes. Now Matthew doesn't talk about that particular part, but we have that in Luke's account. You do have tons of the public mocking people. I mean, like, this tells you a lot about humanity, where they're mocking him and shaming him, and this is how we are. You also have, before we get to the robbers, you also have this. I think this is just incredible, where the chief priests and the scribes and the elders mocked him, saying, he saved others, he cannot save himself. And in their ignorance of their own scriptures, don't realize that the salvation of the world is being wrought right before their eyes, that this is Jesus saving others. This is him not saving himself to save them.
Yes.
To save the entire world. This is what's going on right before their eyes. And so when they say, oh, he saved others, he cannot save himself. No, he's saving others right now. And it's not that he cannot save himself, but he gives himself up for the salvation of others.
Yeah, Matthew wants to present, so, you know, the different gospels have different perspectives about what they want you to see in Jesus's ministry and in the Passion. One of the things that you'll notice about Matthew's narrative is that he doesn't have Jesus giving almost any final words from the cross. He only reports one saying of Jesus. We know there's multiple sayings from John's gospel and Luke's gospel and Mark's gospel, but he only has him giving one saying, my God, why have you forsaken me? And I think the reason that is because he wants very much for his readers to see throughout that Jesus is the one that Isaiah predicted, who is like a sheep before its shears and remains silent. He doesn't defend himself. He doesn't fight back against the people that are attacking him. He doesn't argue with them. But it is precisely at this moment, and we'll probably spend some time talking about this in our next episode, but it's precisely at this moment as he's being mocked, hung up there on the cross, as he's being nailed to the cross, that he is saying in response to them, not words of defense for himself, but in fact, words on their behalf. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And the construction of that sentence in Greek actually implies that he's saying it over and over again, that it's not just something he said once, but he's literally pleading on the behalf of those who are nailing him to the cross, that God would forgive them for their ignorant action. And that plea extends not just to the crowd there that day that mocked him, but to you and I that mock him any given day through our sins and our failures, through our rebellion. The plea still goes up as he intercedes for those who he calls his own. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do.
Yeah. Yeah.
As the author of Hebrews says, he always lives to make intercession for us. So yeah. That cry is something that may have started on the cross, but still continues today for those who believe.
Yeah. 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 And this is part of him, you know, as they say, like, he trusts in God, let God deliver him now if he desires him, for he said, I am the Son of God. This is all backwards in their mind, because who God actually desires, of course he desires his son, but what he desires is them, which is the very reason that he is being crucified. And of course Jesus trusts in God, and of course they don't.
Right.
And what is happening is God is about the business of causing them to trust in God. And this requires that Jesus not save himself. The whole idea is that we can't imagine not saving ourselves.
That's right.
And what the work of Christ is about is giving up yourself to save others.
Yeah.
And this is what makes Christianity so different than everything else.
One of the things that I appreciated about Mel Gibson's telling of the Passion in his movie, The Passion of the Christ, is, and we don't know, this is just sort of conjecture on his part, but I think it's an interesting way of looking at it. The reason that he presents one of the criminals repenting and reaching out to Jesus, you know, will you remember me, you know, when you get into your kingdom, is he sees and hears Jesus pleading for the forgiveness of his executioners. And because he sees and hears Jesus doing that, he has no category for it. It's so clearly divine to be able to do what he's doing, that's what begins the transformation that causes him to call out to Jesus for redemption. We don't know that that's the case, but I do like that idea that it's by seeing the grace of Jesus Christ, that the power in his grace to be able to forgive those who are absolutely at their most rotten against you is what actually transforms us. It's the divine forgiveness of scandalous sinners like you and I is what draws us to him.
Yeah, I mean, not only seeing it, but there's reason to believe, obviously, that initially that both robbers mocked and reviled Jesus, and then of course we know that one of them repents, and I think that there's good reason to believe that this happens based on things that he hears Jesus say. Yes. He hears Jesus, because Jesus does say several things on the cross, and I think that he hears them, and what this speaks to is the efficacy of the word of God. So faith comes through hearing, and that he hears the words of God coming from the word made flesh.
Mm-hmm.
And God uses those words to bring this man to repentance, to regenerate him right there on the spot as salvation for the world is being wrought. This is how this works. And so I absolutely think that you have a man who is reviling and unrepentant, hears the word of God from the word of God, and is brought to repentance right there and then.
Yeah.
Same way we are. Faith comes through hearing. We hear the message of forgiveness. We hear the message of God, of Christ crucified for us, and we are brought into faith by hearing it.
That's right. That's exactly right.
And we are out of time. Next week we will have to get into the death and burial, and then we'll be Easter week. Right after Easter, I suppose, we will be talking about the resurrection. So,
yeah, I think, and maybe next week, so that we can spend some real time in the resurrection the following week, maybe we'll spend some time on the different words of Jesus that the other gospels record.
Yeah.
Since Matthew doesn't do that, we can dig into that a little bit too.
Absolutely. Hey guys, we're going to be in North Dakota May 19th talking about the Psalms. You know, the Psalms have a lot about the crucifixion in them. Turns out the Psalms are about Jesus. We're going to look at some of that stuff in North Dakota May 19th. You should come out. You can go over to ChristOldFast.org, go to the events page. There is all the information you need. If you're anywhere around there, we'd love to hang out with you. It's going to be free food. Come hang out. Also, if you want to help us out, it'd be really great if you could rate and review this podcast on iTunes. It gives us more visibility. If it's something that you enjoy, it's something that's been beneficial to you, that would help us out. And also just simply sharing it on social media or telling your friends. We appreciate all that stuff. Eric, we'll see you next week.